Well, good morning to you. Our scripture this morning is from the book of Ephesians. We're taking a break 1 week only from Acts and sharing a text from Ephesians chapter 5. It's on page 978 of the Pew Bible, if you would kindly turn there if you would like. Or I'll be reading the first 10 verses without commentary for a change, which means that it's appropriate, please, for you to stand out of respect for God's Word. Ephesians 5, verses 1 to 10, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." This is God's Word. Please be seated. We all have a story to tell. And wow, the whole family is here this time, Bethany and Jeremiah Job and their children. And God has been speaking to them. And by way of testimony, they would like to share with you. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Bob. Good morning. Again, my name is Jeremiah Job. This is my wife, Bethany, my 7-year-old, Mackenzie Grace, my 4-year-old, Emma Faith. We've been attending Central since 2003, and we're married here at Central in 2004. I served as a deacon for 3 years, this last year as an elder on session, and during that duration, have been on the Resource Management Committee here at Central, and having a bit of a pulse, both as a committee member and as a Christian here at Central. My wife and I today wanted to share with you a little bit on how God has worked in our prayer life and also in our financial stewardship here at Central.
We wanted to start out by telling you all a story. We started looking for a house 3 different times and were unsuccessful 3 different times. Everything we could afford, we didn't like, and everything we liked, we couldn't afford. So we were getting kind of frustrated. We had a 900 square foot condo and a baby, and it was getting a little tight in there. And one Sunday after we had looked at some houses and hadn't found anything, we realized we'd forgotten to do one very important thing, and that was to pray. So we decided to do just that right then and there. And as we were finishing praying, we heard our mailbox being opened and closed. And being Sunday, we were curious, since typically you don't get mail on a Sunday. So we went downstairs and we looked. And somebody had put a newspaper clipping from that Sunday's houses for sale. And they had circled one particular house with a yellow highlighter. We still remember that. And to this day, we still don't know who put that newspaper article in our mailbox. We bought that house, and we still live in it 7 years later. And the only explanation we have is God had something to do with it. He answered our prayer very directly. So we just wanted to remind you all to pray. Pray every day. Pray for everything. Pray together. Pray by yourselves. Our 4-year-old has a song that she loves to sing every morning, and it goes like this. I'm not going to sing it. I'm just going to say it. "Good morning, God. This is your day. I am your child. Show me your way. And I've kind of adopted that as my morning prayer. And just think about it. If we all woke up in the morning and we said, "Good morning, God, this is your day. I am your child. Show me your way." It would just have such an impact on our lives. We have been praying about finances. We've been praying about tithing, how we can give back what God has given to us. We choose to have our children try to be financially disciplined if you can at that age. They have three jars. So whenever they get some money, they can choose to divide it. They don't choose. We tell them you divide it evenly between saving, spending, and God. And how amazing it is sometimes that they choose to put it all in their God jar with their little hearts. One of the ways we found to become disciplined in our finances as far as tithing goes is we've adopted the ACH direct deposit with Central. We used to forget to bring our checks every week, and you know, a couple weeks would go by and we realized we hadn't given anything. So the beginning of every year we look at our finances, we decide, you know, the amount that we're told to give by God, and then we just have the church automatically take it out of our checking account, and it works wonderfully for us. It's good to give. It's good to give back. Everything that God gives us is a gift, and it's important to give it back.
As we were talking and praying this week on what to say and what to share, I'm not as strong as she is, so. Bob coined a letter this week. I think we all received it. And Bob wrote in one section, and I quote, "Whether we have much wealth or only a little, all of it is a gift from God. Tithing is something that we are called to do as Christians." Bob also wrote, "God's radical generosity for us inspires our radical generosity for Him." As we grow in our careers, we should also grow in our tithing. I had the opportunity in one meeting. I went and talked to Tim Page and Bob and just said, you know, we need to do better. We got complacent even with our automatic checking withdrawal. Simple call to Gloria here at the church. We changed that. So I suggest to you this week to pray and talk to God individually, as a family, as a couple, on where you are with giving to Central. Know, be known, make known. The past, the present, the future. We weren't Christians before. We accepted Christ. We are Christians now, and we have to act that part moving forward. My name is Jeremiah Job, and this is Bethany. And we appeal to Jesus. Thank you.
If you were to be asked the question, what directs your life, what would you say? How do you make decisions in your own personal walk, what would you say? Or to coin a Francis Schaeffer term, how then should we live, what would you say? We all have a compass, a moral compass. Unfortunately, it's not always set in the right direction, but we all have one. And my question is, what's the magnetic pull that determines where the needle of the compass goes? Is it your muscle memory of life experience? Is it the expectations of other people? Is it the culture? Is it the church culture? Is it your family of origin dysfunction? What is it that exerts the primary influence on your decision-making process about life? Well, this text gives us one phrase that is quite profound. It's verse 10. It simply says this: try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. That's the Christian walk. That's the Christian life. That's what we're called to do, is to discern what pleases God and then do it and trust Him for the results. I want to thank you on behalf of Session and the Search Team, because 600 and 9 of you filled out that rather lengthy survey distributed by a company, I love this name, Holy Cow. And holy cow, 68% of you responded, which is 68% of the worshiping congregation. And of course, you'll be having access to the findings. We just got it last week. It's 36 or 38 pages, and so somehow we've got to condense it. But I sat through an hour and a half from someone from the Holy Cow headquarters, and they do this all across the country. Last year alone, they did 1,800 congregational surveys. So they've got quite a database. Well, here's a question that caught my attention. Quote, Scripture is the literal word of God, end of quote. Would you like to know what Central Presbyterian Church thinks about the inspiration and authority of the Bible? I thought so. Strongly agree with that statement, 64%. Agree with that statement, 19%, which represents what we would call 83% of the people in this church have a very high view of the Bible, its inspiration, and its authority. If you added 10 to agree, which was a possible answer, which was 7%, that would bump it up to 90%. Now, my friends, you're saying, Pastor Bob, what's the big deal? Well, if you have been around other churches, if you've studied church growth and church decline statistics, if you've seen the demise in many of the American churches that have gone downhill, closed their doors, you would be astounded. I was astounded. I knew that this was a biblically literate church. I've only been with you less than 2 years. I knew that you had wonderful history of biblical exposition from your pastors. And now the evidence is you believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Gotta love it. Well, having said that, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Where do we go to figure out what is pleasing to the Lord? And the answer is to the very Bible that we have said we believe is inspired by God. And by virtue of inspiration, it's His voice. It's speaking to us. We're listening. And hopefully we're doing His will. But before I go even another step, let me tell you about the gospel in this passage, because you never ever want to separate the will and word and law of God from the grace of God. What God has joined together, let no man tear asunder. I want you to look at verse 2 and 8 of the text. Verse 2 and 8 of the text. Verse 2 says this, walk in love. That's a mandate. That's something God wants us to do. It pleases the Lord when we walk in love. And then it gives us a motive. Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Please don't miss that connection. When you read your Bible and it has a mandate, a moral mandate, either a prohibition, don't do that, or an admonition, do that, always look for the gospel in that context. We walk in love because why? Christ loved us. Jump down to verse 8. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. This is who you were. This is who you are. Now, the Christian, the common Christian compass says this. I need to strive to become what I am not. I need to pray harder and give more and work harder and have a better quiet time. I need to strive to become what I'm not. The gospel says, why don't you believe and become what God says you already are? Do you see the difference? You are light, so walk as children of light. You are loved, so walk in love. You are righteous, so live righteously. Your being precedes your doing. Your identity in Christ gives birth to your activity for Christ. Your position in Christ launches your performance instead of striving to become what you're not, let's believe the gospel and be what God says we already are. Now, there is a prohibition here. Three things in verse 3, sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness. Let them not even be named among you. Those things don't belong in the Christian community. Of course, we know they're there, which is why we need grace, why we need forgiveness, why we need to be patient with one another. But they don't belong there. But the bottom line is this. The entire Christian life can be summed up in one sentence. You're already pleasing to God, so try to find out what is pleasing to God, do it, and trust Him for the results. Let me say it again. In the gospel, you are already pleasing to God. Jesus died for you. Jesus cleanses you. Jesus makes you new. Jesus gives you new life. Jesus says He's adopted you into His family. God is your heavenly Father. When you die, you're going to heaven. You're filled with the Spirit. God's working out His purposes in your life. He's your intercessor at the right hand of God. He'll come and take you home to heaven when you die. So this is who you are. Not by your own virtue, but by the gospel of Jesus, you're already pleasing to God. So now that that's settled, find out what pleases Him, do it, and trust Him for the results. Well, Pastor Bob, how does that translate into the whole realm of stewardship and financial giving? Well, thank you for asking. I just happen to have a few thoughts in that regard. When Tacy and I were first married, we had to do what every young married couple has to do. We were, what's the term now, underemployed. And our monthly rent on our second floor little apartment over top an old farmhouse was $115 a month, including utilities. And then we went to seminary, and we didn't have any money to live on, so we worked through seminary as we attended together. But from day one, we tried to find out what was pleasing to the Lord about giving. And we were convinced, and still are, that the giving of 10% of our gross income was a good starting place. And we knew it pleased God. And Pastor Bob, how do you know that it pleases God? 10 quick reasons. First, it's a spiritual principle that predates the giving of the law to Moses. In Genesis 14:20, Abraham tithed 10% as a gift to Melchizedek. After Abraham's successful rescue of Lot from captivity, it was his way of expressing appreciation and devotion. Genesis 28:22, Jacob made a vow before God that he would tithe. Secondly, it's a way of acknowledging God's ownership of all things. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the earth and all that it contains. Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30, every tithe of the land belongs to the Lord. It is holy to Him. Number three, it recognizes that God gives us the ability to earn money. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18, you shall remember the Lord your God. It is He who gives you the power to acquire wealth. Number four, tithing was commended by Jesus when He engaged the Pharisees in debate. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, He commended them. They tithe their mint and cumin and so on, but they neglect the weightier matters of the law. They should have done the latter and both the former and the latter, He says. Number five, a well-known verse in Malachi 3, not to do so is to rob from God. You tithe. Will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me, God says. How have we robbed you in withholding your tithes and offerings? Number six, the challenge of tithing exposes covetousness. Covetousness lives in my heart. I'm going to take a wild guess and say it lives in yours as well. And the discipline of tithing exposes that. I know that when it's painful for me to write a check, there's something wrong. That's a red flag of something in my heart that isn't right. Jesus put it this way, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Number seven, it stretches and strengthens our faith. God doesn't invite us to test him, but he did in Malachi 3:10. Test me in this and see if I don't open the windows of heaven to you, he said. Number eight, it blesses and strengthens God's church. And we've preached on this before. If you love Jesus, you love his church. If you love the shepherd, you love the sheep. If you love the groom, you love the bride. And so tithing to the church blesses the church, which blesses Jesus. Number nine, it challenges our natural tendency toward self-reliance and makes us more dependent upon the Lord. And number 10, it compels me to be more diligent in the stewardship of that other 90%. Let me conclude by simply saying this. Tithing is pleasing to the Lord. And it's a great place to start. Did he just say start? It's a great place to start. I mean, after all, it's understood that this is a way to honor God, beginning in the Old Testament. And my question to you is not the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ even greater, more abundant, more overwhelming than his grace revealed in the Old Testament? It's a great place to start. Well, having said that, let me go back to the congregational survey. And again, this is going to be made available to you, but I have three other questions that caught my attention for you 600-plus people. The question had to do with the top priority. What is most important to you and to the future of Central Presbyterian Church? And what is amazing is that the answers were broken down by age. The age were under 35, 35 to 64, and 65 and above. And amazing, I couldn't believe it, amazingly, all three age groups said the exact same thing about the number one priority in the future of Central Presbyterian Church. And guess what it was? Quote, develop and implement a comprehensive strategy to reach new people and incorporate them into the life of the church. Did you hear that? Make known. Reach out. Get outside the four walls. That is awesome. So think about this with me for just a moment. You have a church that has an incredibly high view of the inspiration and authority of the Bible as the Word of God. Right underneath that, you have a church that across the board says our number one priority should be reaching out to those who don't know Jesus. Two more. There was a question that said, my spirituality is really the basis of my whole approach to life. And guess how y'all answered that? Strongly agree 53%, agree 30%, that's 83%. And if the 10 to agree are thrown in, which is 12, that would be 95%. My spirituality, my relationship with Jesus is the basis of my whole approach to life. My friends, do you have any idea how rare that is, even in a Presbyterian church? One more. Are we having fun yet? One more. By the way, it's good, bad, and ugly. I'm giving you the good. One more. Quote, I work or attempt to connect my faith to all other aspects of my life. You know, some folks treat their Christian walk like a submarine. You know what a submarine is. It's submersible, and by definition, it has watertight doors. And the reason it's designed that way is obvious. If it sustains a hit and it begins to flood, those watertight doors seal off the ship. So an entire compartment in a submarine can be full of water, but the sub can still float. It can still function because of those watertight doors. That's how many Christians approach the Christian life. This part of my life is sealed off. I'll do with it as I will. When you become a Christian, what happens is God shows up on that submarine with an acetylene torch, and all of a sudden he starts to cut off all the watertight doors, so the water just sloshes back and forth. The gospel makes its way through every compartment. You can't possibly seal it off. 50% strongly agree that they connect their faith to all of life. 36% agree that they connect their faith to all of life. 11% tend to connect their faith to all of life. If you're doing the math, 97%. Do you have any clue about how atypical that is? You know what the Holy Cow people said? They said that spiritual vitality, I love that phrase, that spiritual vitality is the signature strength of Central Presbyterian Church. The average household income and the average household contribution, the percent of monies given to the church is 2.8%. And two out of every three people, 65%, do not identify themselves as tithers. Tacy's a great reader. She's always liked Miss Marple and Agatha Christie, and she's always trying to solve mysteries. She's been trying to solve me for 41 years, and she's going to need 41 more to even half figure me out. But I put on my Miss Marple hat this week. I read through the report twice. I prayed over it. And I have this profound mystery as your pastor, interim pastor. Where's the disconnect between high view of Scripture, high sense of walking with Christ, a high value on making life decisions that conform to the Word and the will of God, and yet two out of every three people not engaging in an activity that we know pleases God? Now, I have served other churches, I've preached other churches that do not have a high biblical literacy rate. And so much of their dysfunction is simply because they don't know. They've never been taught. And so in that case, it's easy for the preacher. You just open up God's Word and so on. But everything I just said in the last 20 minutes, you already know. How many of you had any new light bulbs pop on? Oh my goodness, I never knew that before. I never knew that tithing pleased God. So Miss Marple, notwithstanding, the mystery is, how can you have such fidelity here and modest, modest giving here? I'll leave you with this idea and leave you with the gospel. There was a phrase that the Holy Cow people kept using, and I wrote it down. And they said that even though spiritual vitality is the signature strength of our church, running through our church is systemic anxiety. That the anxiety level of Central Presbyterian Church is off the charts. And when people are anxious, they tend to bunker down. They tend to become more self-contained. They don't act necessarily in bold faith. I can remember all I wanted to do as an 8-year-old kid was to be a Pittsburgh Pirate. I know that shocks you. So In Pittsburgh, we had Little League. And back in the day, I think they're more kindler and gentler, but they threw 9, 10, 11, and 12-year-olds into the same pool. And there were hundreds of kids that tried out. There were only 8 teams in the whole region. And so if you didn't make the 8 team, there was no farm team or anything like that. That was it. It was just a little crazy that way. And so as a 9-year-old, I got up to bat for the first time in my first Little League game, and what the other coaches would do is they would, even if they were inaccurate, they would put in the 12-year-olds to pitch because the difference physically between a 9-year-old and a 12-year-old is rather substantial. And I remember distinctly my first less than stellar performance at the plate. It looked like this. Three times. Now, the only thing that moved was the swiveling of my head. My bat never left my shoulder, and let me tell you why. I was afraid. That's a big kid. He's throwing really hard. I might get hurt. Fear paralyzes you. And according to Holy Cow, we have lots of people leaving their stewardship bat on their shoulders. I believe from the moment I came here and did 80 one-on-one interviews in the first 2 months, I believe that anxiety ran very strong throughout the flock. And I would like to ask you, what do you do with your anxiety? Some of you are anxious about sharing your faith with someone else, so your outreach bat is still on your shoulder. Some of you had a little bit of a disagreement with someone and you're reconciled, and someone's got to take the initiative to reconcile with that relationship, and you're afraid to do so. The bat is still on your shoulder. Some parents are raising children, and the children are setting the agenda, and the parents aren't setting the limit, and you're afraid that if you discipline and set the limit, somehow your child might not like you anymore, and so your parenting bat is still on your shoulder. There are husbands listening to my voice right now that don't respect their wives. They're not loving and serving their wives as Christ loved and served the church. And it's a little scary for them to enter into the pain of their wife. So their relational bat in the context of their marriage is still sitting on their shoulder. There are single people here today who delight in their singleness and are at peace with their singleness. And they understand it's a gift from God. No harm, no foul, no problem. Rejoice in it. But there are other single people that are desperately wanting to get married, but they're fearful that they might not find the right person, and their single life bat is still on their shoulder. And there are people here today that look at their IRA and their stock portfolio and their job and the crash of 2008 and the threat of ISIS and the instability of the economy, and so their tithing bat is still on their shoulder. So I leave you with this. Does anxiety set your agenda as a Christian? Or does Jesus set your agenda as a Christian? I have Jesus has five questions to ask you as I close. He said in Matthew chapter 6, I'll cite the questions. He said, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, or what you'll drink, or about your body, or about what you will wear. First question, is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Second question, are you not much more valuable than they? And question number three, which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to the span of your life? Question number four, and why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor spin. Yet even Solomon, in all of his splendor, was not clothed as one of those. If God clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how will he much not more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Even the Gentiles fear those things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. My friends, we all have anxiety points. We're all broken. The world's not a safe place. Let's make peace with the idea that our Heavenly Father is sovereign and good and kind. If you have anxiety about the church, its leadership, its future, its finances, its parking garage, the color of a carpet, or whatever else makes you anxious, would you be willing to yield the anxiety to Jesus? I appeal to Jesus with my anxiety. And when the anxiety level goes down, the bats start to come off the shoulders and make contact, and good things happen. Finally, this. How do I know Jesus can be trusted with my marriage, my health, my children, my cancer, my losing of my job? How do I know that Jesus can handle that? Well, you've heard this before, but the greatest anxiety-producing force in the history of humanity is for you as a sinful person to stand before a holy God and give answer. That's the greatest anxiety possible. And Jesus took that anxiety away by taking on himself the wrath of God, the judgment, the just justice of God against your sin. And so that anxiety that you would be condemned by a holy God and spend eternity separated from him, that anxiety died on the cross. And when you die, you're going to heaven. So if you can trust Jesus for eternal life, why can't you trust him for temporal life? Let's pray. We ask you, Lord, to give us not a spirit of fear or timidity. We ask you as a congregation to strengthen our faith. Lord, you know our timidity about many things. You know the level of our anxiety. You know how and where the bat is still on our shoulder. And we ask you today, as we come to this table to strengthen our faith, as we eat and drink of the body and blood of Christ, knowing that he has taken away our eternal anxiety by redeeming us from our sins and making us new in Christ, would you also remove from us the earthly anxieties that plague us? Set us free. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.